Bible study in James's general epistle. And for me, really, the words of James chapter 1, 27 really sum up the essence of James's general epistle. What really pure religion, pure undefiled religion in Christ ought to look like. And really with a care, a heart for the Lord, for his people, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And we've seen how James has reproved Christians of corruptions that affect both faith and manners, which must of course be avoided in order to prevent that libertine doctrines, as it were, spreading like a canker, and ultimately threatening true, vital, and practical Christianity and godliness, really. And of course, we must not forget that it was also the design of James's general epistle, under the mighty inspiration of God, to wake up the Jewish nation to God's judgment, which of course was upon them because of their rejection of the Messiah. And this last Bible study, the Apostle James seeks to cram in very quickly at the end, as it were, many very vital, important points in terms of godliness in closing. He seeks to cram in all these vital points, really what pure religion in Christ ought to look like, and what ought to be upheld, especially under affliction, especially under the Christian's affliction. Those who truly know God savingly must show it, isn't it? That's really what he's saying. If we truly know the Lord, and when we go through all these difficult times, just like they were back then with the Jews and the worldly Jews and persecuting Jews, when we've undergoing all these pressures and afflictions and tribulations, it's really then we find out more about ourselves. And we really show through really difficult and trying times the character of the Lord in our lives. We show it. We show that there's a work of grace in Christ. We show our pure religion. We show that we're in the way, that we're following Christ. The gospel has made that great change in our hearts. It says in verse 12, "But above all things," to begin with, "above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation." What the word of God is implying here is that Christians should be living truthful, honest, and pure lives in the Lord, in the sight of God. We have no need to swear by anything in heaven or anything in the earth, anything created, in other words. Because the worldly Jews, they grew so profane, didn't they, that they were accustomed to swear by things in heaven to try to convince people that they're speaking the truth, like many people do nowadays. And I've heard it over and over again. "I swear by my mother so-and-so, and by this creative thing, and by that creative thing." In other words, I really want to convince you that I'm speaking the truth, and I swear by my mother, or I swear by my father, or I swear by this thing in heaven. And really, that's to take the Lord's name in vain, isn't it? And that's why the apostle says, "But above all things, don't make these rash oaths. You don't know what you're doing. Don't let these worldly customs creep in to your speech and to your life. They are heinous in the sight of God. Because you're putting, in essence, what you're saying is you're putting a trust upon earthly things. You're trying to convince people with earthly things, aren't you? And so swearing, whatever form it takes, whatever state or form it comes in, dear brethren, is a shame, isn't it, for true Christians? We're never heeded, didn't we? When, you know, he said, "I'll never leave you," but then then, you know, when push came to shove, of course he was a very young Christian at that point, but he denied the Lord, and he did so swearing, didn't he? Vehemently. But of course, it was then met, of course, with true repentance, wasn't it? Like, but it is with all true believers. We are told that above all things, it's a mark. It darkens the courts of heaven, doesn't it? It's to swear or to do these rash oaths, as it were. And why is this such a heinous sin in the sight of God? Well, I think there's a number of reasons. Firstly, because it reflects terribly upon any who profess the name of Christian. It dishonors the Lord God, because in effect, like I said, it's saying for created things to be a witness instead of the Lord in our hearts, that we should be living true and pure and truthful lives anyway. We don't have to convince people by bringing God down and making him into a four-legged animal or two-legged person, and bringing, downgrading God, as it were, to a creature, to try to convince people. And so it dishonors the Lord. Secondly, the swearing also describes a rash oath, also a heinous sin, because like the Jews, it becomes a habit. It doesn't like any other sinful habit in our lives. It just becomes ingrained with our normal speech and our conduct. I think that this was telling of me when I first became a Christian on certain things. I like, as you probably know, to have a good laugh. But there is a boundary when it comes to having a laugh, isn't there? And jesting. And so, you know, there are certain things which actually as Christians can creep in, as it were, which aren't dishonoring to the Lord. And we need to be on our guard against this, so it can become a habit. These worldly things can become a habit in our speech and in our conduct. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, observes about this particular text. He says, "How can you expect the name of God should be a strong tower to you in distress if you profane it?" And that's true, isn't it? If we are saying these things, but then we're praying to the Lord to be a refuge, well, we need to be really careful. That's not the case, is it? To swear by things, created things in heaven or earth, is really to break the third commandment, isn't it? "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And that's not just in swearing and rash oaths, as it were. It's actually saying the name of Christ, as it were, in a light way, in an irreverent way as well. It says in Psalm 139:20 that God's enemies take his name in vain. They use it in a light and flippant way. And that, I think, is to do, to swear it and to do these rash oaths, as it were. So that's what the Jews were doing, to try to convince people, as it were. They would call upon things in heaven, but it wouldn't be bringing any glory to God. It was really for themselves to convince people, and it was dishonoring to the Lord. And so this brings God's name down, doesn't it? To the level of the Creator, to creatures. And it's a dishonorable thing. But rather, we are told to let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. As Christians, we are to be truthful and be those who stand upon the word of God, aren't we? And whether yes to something or no to something, we have no need to swear by anything to convince people. If we are truly trusting Christ and his gospel, we don't need to swear by this or that to convince people of the truth. And such a habit really not only profanes God's name, but it brings about suspicion as well. And falsehoods try to justify us. I'm saying these things to really justify something, and it's dishonesty. And hence the word, lest you fall into condemnation. Why? because the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. I'm not going to dwell too much on that. In our next verse, verse 13, Christians are admonished to suit ourselves in the various states that we find ourselves in under the providence of Almighty God. And verse 13 says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Brethren, as Christians back then had to endure various trials of faith and tribulations in this world, so do we, don't we? They had, obviously, the persecuting Jews, they were oppressed, they were misused, and we as Christians also can undergo many afflictions. We can be completely oppressed by our culture. It takes different form, doesn't it? Trials of faith really are allowed of God, aren't they, to draw us to prayer, aren't they? To depend upon the Lord. Like David said, it's a good thing that I've been afflicted. The Puritans often said that affliction is the schoolroom that we're taught in. It's the best schoolroom for teaching us and for drawing us to the Lord in prayer, fervent prayer, humble prayer, prayer for others, interceding prayer. It's the greatest schoolroom and suffering, because really we cry out to the Lord, we depend upon him more. Remember that hymn mentioned earlier, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And when we don't carry things to him in prayer, as often and as fervently as we ought to, and sometimes we need to be like Jacob and wrestle with the Lord, don't we? And really wrestle until we say, I'm not going to stop praying. I'm not going to stop coming before I know of your blessing. Is any merry? Says the apostle. Let him sing psalms. When we find that God's sunshine and God's providence is upon us, and the Lord seems to be opening up door after door, as it were, those seasons of blessing, and just doors seem to be opening up, left, right, and centre, and all our prayers seem to be answered. Well, let us thank God in such times as this, and sincere praise with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But not that we sing when we're only happy. We can sing whenever we want, even when we're not happy. Not that we should pray when we're under affliction. We should pray all the time without ceasing. But especially we should sing to the Lord with a thankful heart when we see those blessings. We should be full of praise. And when we are afflicted, we should especially give ourselves to prayer. That's what the apostle in God's word is saying here to us. There was the temptation for them back then, as it were, to give in and to become accustomed to these things and to be diverted from the truth of the gospel and Christ. And there is a temptation for us nowadays to be diverted from the object of our faith, Christ and his gospel, and living for him, living for heavenly things. We can be so easily sidetracked, as it were. And it goes on to say in God's word in verses 14 and 15, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Firstly, we are given here directions of each Christian's responsibility to what to do when we are sick. It's not talking about when we have the lurgy, as it were, when we have a cold or the flu. It's talking about serious sickness here, when a serious injury or sickness has happened. Although it's not a bad thing to pray for these, of course, for these things, it's good. But especially when something serious is happening. It's the responsibility of the person that's undergoing serious sickness to ask for prayer, for interceding prayer. You know, it's very hard when you're going through sickness to pray for yourself sometimes, especially if you're where the devil, as he is, twists, you know, puts the salt in, as it were, and twists the knife in, as it were. It's good to get those church leaders, and I would say those faithful prayer warriors praying for you as well. So it's good, it's responsibility to ask for prayer, isn't it? Secondly, we see it is the responsibility for elders and ministers to respond to prayer requests of serious sickness. If any is sick among you, let them call for the elders of the church. That's the responsibility of the parties who are sick. And we see the responsibilities of elders and such the like. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And thirdly, we see here, I believe, the anointing of the oil. Of course, it was used back then in the early church when we had all these great miracles, validating, of course, the great work that the Lord was doing amongst the Gentiles and the new church. But I believe that these gift signs have now ceased. And our early church fathers really bore testimony to this very fact. Although it must be said that the papers and such the like really do make a show of such objects, as oil and other such things, when Scripture does not give them such veneration. And as it says in verse 15, doesn't it? And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The sick. Is it the oil that saves the sick? No, it's not, isn't it? Is it the elder that saves the sick? It's not, is it? It's the prayer of faith. That is what is going to make that person rise up. It's the prayer of faith. The elder has a responsibility. The oil, of course, back then, was important. But it's the prayer of faith. That is the vital thing here. That's what's going to help, as it were, in the end. And I believe by faith in miracles. I personally see great saving grace miracles and pardon mercies in my life and that of others by faith. And some of the things which I've experienced as a Christian, I have not told a soul that have happened to me, simply because I want God to have the glory and not man. It's not for us, as it were, to uplift ourselves. God must have the glory in all things, as it were. I do believe in miracles. I do believe. But it's by faith, isn't it? The biggest miracle is that the Lord should save a wretched sinner like me and you. But we have faith in miracles, don't we? We have faith in saving grace and pardoning mercies. Of course, there must be a lively, this text here also speaks of there must be a lively faith in the person that prays, as well as the person that's being prayed for as well. There must be a lively faith in both. The person that asks for prayer, ask for those to come and pray over him or her, and the person who's praying as well. So that's important. Observe here also, dear brethren, the success of the prayer of faith. Observe the success. Where sickness is sent as a punishment for sin, and I'll say that, where it's sent as a punishment for sin, because we need to be very careful that sickness, serious sickness, can come to all of us. Like Job and like many others, there's a great purpose for why people have sickness sometimes. Sometimes, I might even add, it's to show us who our true brethren and friends are, like it was with Job, really, isn't it? When we go through difficult, it's really to show us, really, who's on the Lord's side sometimes. And And so there are varying reasons why, but where sickness in particular sends the punishment for sin, the sin is forgiven and the punishment is removed, and the Lord shall raise him up, as it were, from the bed of sickness, from serious sickness. I believe in that. If it's God's will for that person to be healed, as it were, the most important thing really is the healing of the heart, true repentance and faith. And then I believe the Lord, if it's in his will in that particular situation, he can raise that person up, as it were. And there are times where really all true believers can be overtaken in a fault and sins. We can all be guilty of this, can't we? And that is why we are instructed in verse 16 to confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We have here also the characteristics of a Christian's prayer life and character. We see here humility, don't we? Confess your faults one to another. Christian humility is a true mark of grace. That we're able to say, I get it wrong sometimes. We're able to apologize one to another. And we also see here intercessory prayer, don't we? Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. How we need to pray for one another, dear brethren, honestly, every day. Pray for one another, especially those of us who are going through difficulties and challenges. Let us pray for one another. We see here that intercessory prayer. And thirdly, we see that fervent prayer here, a pouring out of one's heart before the Lord, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Of a righteous man, someone who's been made righteous in Christ, who's trusting in the gospel, who's trusting in the Lord Jesus. The effectual fervent prayer. That is someone that's not giving up, as it were. And this is for our encouragement, isn't it? To be humble, to be fervent in prayer. To be those prayer warriors, as it were. Always, always. Doesn't matter what's going on around us, how we feel. The darkness, when we're in the valley of the shadow of death. To fervently pour out our heart before the Lord, as it were. Here we have great encouragement here, don't we? And the apostle, to further encourage us, here gives us an example from the Old Testament, doesn't he? From verse 17 and 18. Elias, who is Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Let us consider, brethren, that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was subject to be agitated. He was subject to lose his temper. He was subject to sin like we are. He had that capacity to do all those things. But, and so did the early Christians back then. Under all this pressure, as it were, by the world issues, by the persecution, by the sufferings, to turn back to the world, to turn back to Judaism, as it were, to divert from the gospel of Christ by faith holding upon the Lord, as it were. All these pressures that we face, similarly, with our world, to not be fervent for the Lord, to not live with Him, to take a step back, as it were. All these pressures, we do face ourselves. All this capacity to sin, as it were. Well, what did he do? He prayed, didn't he? He was a man just like us. He was subject to sin, to go backwards, as it were. But what did he do? He earnestly prayed, didn't he? And this is the power of earnest, humble, fervent prayer, isn't it? We see here. That has in mind heavenly blessings, which I might add, at the expense of earthly comfort. Never forget that, dear brethren. We must not just pray those things which are going to bring us comfort to our flesh, although the Lord is happy to do so often, we must have more in mind those things which are more conducive to heavenly blessings. Do we pray, Lord, humble me at times? I want to be humbled. I mean, sometimes we don't really know what to expect, but do we pray those prayers really which are more conducive to us to grow in the Lord? And but we see here, don't we, these things. We know that Elijah was being persecuted. Is any among us like Elijah, persecuted, afflicted by sin, so many pressures? Let us not become murmuring. Let us not, as it were, be tempted to go back, to doubt God's promises, to doubt His word. Let us rather pray humbly and earnestly to the Lord. And notice that it rained on the earth for 3.5 years. And in my feeble estimation, that's 7 seasons of the early and latter rains, isn't it? The rains of the spring, the rains of the end of the harvest, as it were. 7 seasons, as it were. And perhaps God's word is speaking to a dear brother or sister here this evening. And there's been things upon your heart for a while now, prayers which you've been wrestling on. Perhaps there's been many seasons have gone past, and you feel like your prayers aren't being answered, and you feel that you keep on going through the motions, as it were. And I just really want to encourage you, don't despair. I love the words in Psalm 77. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favourable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Does His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? No, He hasn't, has He? He hasn't at all. The Lord cares for you. He loves you. That's why you are His. Never forget that when we're tempted, as it were, to loosen a hold from the Lord and His precious gospel to us and what He's done in our lives. Pray. Pray fervently, humbly, pray some more. Because methinks I see, like Elijah, by faith heaven opening up a store of blessing upon you. If grace is what you need of God, grace is what you're going to get in the end. He promises so, doesn't He? We just have to hold on and wait upon the Lord. If Elijah, by fervent prayer, could do such great and wonderful things, couldn't he? Stop the heavens, as it were. So can ordinary Christians as well. Well, I don't like to say that we're ordinary or normal Christians, because every Christian is a work of, is a miracle, really. But so can we nowadays, by faith, in the extraordinary power of Almighty God, and not in ourselves. James' epistle ends really now on what true religion in Christ ought to look like, in verses 19 and 20, to really encourage true believers to have an active concern for the salvation of precious souls. No matter what station you're posted in this life, no matter what corner of the vineyard of the Lord that you're in, as it were, there is a work to be done for the Lord, isn't there? For the salvation of precious souls. That's why the Lord has not yet come back. There are still souls. There's still precious fruit to bring in. As it were, there's a work to be done. And we all have a part to play in it. Every single one of us have a great part to play in it. And sometimes we can feel like, well, I'm not an evangelist. I'm not this. You don't have to be. Every one of us have a great part. We all need each other in the great work of the salvation of souls. We all support and encourage each other and pray for each other. It says in verse 19 and 20, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save the soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That really just puts it into perspective, doesn't it? Here we have a challenge and an encouragement to at the end of James's general epistle, to by faith attempt to bring back those who have wandered and who have erred from the truth of the gospel, from the word they've deviated, as it were. And might I add here, by scripture, it is possible for even some of us that are gathered here today, it is possible for some of us to even stray and err from the truth of the word of God. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converted, it is possible, isn't it? We will we give up on such people? Or will we do as our good shepherd does, as it were, and go out after the lost sheep of Israel to truly love them, to think, they're going to die. If they continue in such a way, they're going to spend eternity in hell, as it were. And we must have a heart for this, surely. It's so surprising to me when I speak to so many Christians, I'm not saying here, but in other places, how amongst men there is not a concern for the lost. And it shocks me. I think there's no heart for evangelism, for the lost. And it's such a surprise to me. And I think, well, why? Why is that? And you must question, why do men don't have a heart for the lost? But surely they even say, surely if they were lost and now are found in Christ, surely they must have a heart for the lost and care. And I do believe that there's this temptation to be deviated, as it were, from the gospel, the saving gospel, as it were. And I do question some of their salvation, but I do also think that some have just been tempted just to become like a passive Christian, just to sit tight, as it were, and to go to heaven shamed, as it were. It's terrible, isn't it? But this text, I believe, also includes those who have deviated from the truth of the gospel into a works-based or worldly religion as well. And this can also include those who were once amongst us, for a time, and have wandered from the way of the gospel and the truth. We must have a heart for them. We must always seek to try to communicate to them, remind them, be that salt, as it were. Send them an email. Pray for them. Don't give up on them. 6 months may have gone by, a year may have gone by. Keep on praying for them. But no doubt this may also include, sadly, those who were never truly Christians in the first place. Sadly. And we notice here the qualification that James gives to those who want to be used as a means of God's instruments in salvation. What is the qualification? There isn't any, is there? There isn't any. It says, brethren, one convert him. You don't have to be a theologian to be used for the Lord. You can be like that little maid in Nehemiah's house, as it were, pointing to the man of God. You can be anyone with a true heart for the Lord and just pointing up people to the Saviour. You don't have to be a theologian. This is a great mistake so many people, Christians, make. They look to all these celebrity Christians. Well, only if that person, if I can get that person, but you don't. You just have to truly have a heart for the Lord and the desire to point people to the Lord and his words and to pray earnestly for them. And so, dear brethren, friends, if we've been changed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us show it by our lives. That's what James is saying in this general epistle. If we've been truly converted by the power of Christ, by faith, and we're holding on to the Lamb, by faith, we love him because he has first loved us, let us show it with our lives. And I don't believe there to be a greater joy than to know that God has used you and I as feeble as we are, as weak as we are, as doubtful as we can be, as many pressures as we can face, I don't believe there's a greater joy than when God can use our feeble witness in the sin to save a soul from eternal death. Save a soul from death. That is eternal death. And surely if we truly believe it, we've never terror that people are going to face. And that should really move us, shouldn't it? It is Christ, of course, who alone saves a multitude of sins. We cannot do that. It's Christ. And we, as it were, point people to the cross of a hospital, as it were, for people to go to the physician of souls and to be truly converted. We point people to where they need to be converted. And we show them that as well by our lives. And so in conclusion in James' general epistle, let us, dear brethren, continue to focus upon the truth of the gospel. Yea, let us sincerely live in the light of the gospel, and not be tempted to stray from the holy faith in Christ and his gospel, which so many others have been diverted to. Let us hold nothing back from the Lord. Let us make sure that we're all in, all spent, all of our hearts, praying every day, being obedient every day, crying over our faults, praying for one another. We're all in. We must stay close to the truth. Love God, love his ways, love his people, love his causes, love the lost. We must do it all. We must show by what the Lord has done in our hearts. And all God's people say, Amen.
Amen.